Okay.
I wanted to just follow up on something we talked about last week. Remember, you mentioned, I think, that in Babylon, there was what came before a name that indicates that it was a god?
They call it a dinger sign, DINGER.
And the way you described it sounded very much like an asterisk, right?
Yes, it was a star sign.
Okay, so I looked it up, and Wikipedia came right up, and it said, and this is a quote from Wikipedia, "The asterisk from late Latin asteriscus is from ancient Greek," which I can't read that, "and it means little star. It's a typographical symbol. It is so called because it resembles a conventional image of a heraldic star." And you were saying that in reference to this, that you took a third of the stars of heaven
The star in the
represented
Bible,
angels.
right? Stars represented angels. Bible is very much against having other gods. So they took the Babylonian star modality and made it, and they used it for angels to signify angels or symbolize angels.
So in other words, there it's sort of demoting gods to angels. Is that the inference there?
Well, they didn't believe in the Babylonian gods. They just used the symbol for angels.
Yeah.
I don't think they were demoting the gods. They were maybe rejecting the gods
Yeah.
by using a symbol as angels.
But calling them angels instead of calling them gods.
Exactly.
Which is what demons are. Just another term for fallen angels.
I thought the angels, I didn't think they had free will. I guess we really don't know that.
My understanding is that God has given all his creatures that are intelligent free will.
Okay. I mean, because really, I don't recall reading anything about that.
Well, if they could fall, they had free will.
Yeah, that's what I'm
Because if
thinking.
there was no free will, they wouldn't have anything they could reject.
Right. He's like us with the tree.
Exactly. So we're doing Revelation 12. We did an overview last week, and we're going to do the details today. I wonder, Floyd, since Jody's meeting with us, if we shouldn't reread.
Okay.
I'm a fast reader, if you don't mind.
Go ahead.
I'll take the reading. Then a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because she was in labor in pain from giving birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. It was a great fiery red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 royal crowns on his heads. His tail swept down a third of the heaven's stars and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was snatched up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the desert, where God has prepared a place for her. There she will be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they did not prevail, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So the great dragon was thrown down, that old snake who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them day and night before our God has been thrown down. They gain the victory over them on account of the blood of the Lamb, and the word of their witness, love for their own lives, did not make them afraid to die. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But O horror for the earth and the sea, the devil has come down to you with great rage, for he knows he only has a short time. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he chased the woman who had given birth to a male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she could fly to her place in the desert. There she would be taken care of out of the snake's reach for a time and times and half a time. Then from his mouth, the snake poured a river of water after the woman so that the river would sweep her away. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman, and he went to make war on the rest of her children and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold firmly to the witness of Jesus. The question is where to start. Yeah, I have a question. Yeah, I think it's fairly early on, so I'm going to raise it. What is the significance of the tail of the dragon sweeping down the stars?
I'll tell you what the significance is. But let me find it first. What verse is it?
It is verse 4.
Okay, I have so many notes in here that it takes a whole page of notes for each verse, and I can't tell where everything is.
Too bad you don't have software that you can put your notes into and you could just click on a link.
It is. That's what I'm looking at.
Oh, okay.
I'm saying I have so many cross references and notes that every verse has, most of them have more than a screen full. So I have to scroll through everything to get to where it is. And I have the references in here, and yes, I can directly click on them. Mine doesn't show tail in verse 4. Oh, there it is, the very first thing. Okay, the key verse for this is Isaiah 9:15. Now, it's also in Job 40, but the pivotal verse is Isaiah 9:15. And somebody else tipped me off to this one years ago. And I found it highly useful.
Did you say 9:15?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, but the people didn't turn to the one who struck them. They didn't seek the Lord of heavenly forces. So the Lord cut off head and tail, palm branch and reed from Israel in one day. Elders and celebrities are the head. Prophets who teach lies are the tail. I thought that had to do with that. Because the tail in an animal speaks. It has its own language. And we think of the tail as
body language.
Yeah. We think of the tail as kind of the least part of an animal, kind of the subversive part of the animal.
You better watch their tail if you want to know what they're thinking.
Yes. Well, a cat especially.
Yeah.
I've had my cat swat me with his tail. He was so mad.
And we just met Jody's cat, and she has a very big cat.
Oh, my gosh. He's such a baddie.
What
and
kind
a very
of cat?
Lovable cat too. So,
what kind of cat?
No, I don't know. I think he's a tabby. I'm not sure. He's a small man too. But the nurse didn't tell me anything about him. She just said, "You know anybody who wants a cat?" I said, "I do." And she brought him and left. Mm. And he's very vocal, very different. He's just very. I love him to death. But he's a weirdo. He's got issues.
Anyway, so the tail, I figured the tail had something to do with lies. That's a great verse.
Yep.
Cross reference. I'm just curious about Job 40. That would be the behemoth.
Yes.
And I do remember that there's a tail in that.
It says, "Look now, his strength is in his thighs. His force is in the muscles of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar. the sinews of his thighs are knit together.
Not as direct as Isaiah 9:15.
Right. And then also in Revelation 9, they have tails like those of scorpions and stings in their tails. They have power to harm men for 5 months.
Right.
And then in verse 19, the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails.
Mm-hmm.
Or their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they harm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Which is a very complicated chapter, but if you apply Isaiah 9 to all of those, it works very well.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that we could definitely say that the dragon harmed his followers with his tail.
With the lies.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole war is based on the very word war is polemic, which is words. So it's the lying words that are at the very heart of the war. It's not a physical war.
And polemic are warring words.
Yes.
They're words again of attack. They're words against.
Yeah.
So that was my first question. And maybe we should just start with the woman. The great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Clothed with the sun makes total sense. The sun is used in Malachi as relating to God's righteousness. I'm failing to bring up in my memory a text on the moon.
I've also noticed that this sign, in contrast with the one in verse 3, it's like these are two major introductions. And again, for context, this whole chapter is the hub, the very center of the entire vision of the whole book. And everything culminates and emanates from this chapter.
Exactly.
So the major players of the vision are being introduced here. The first one is a great sign. The next one is another sign. You know, why did it choose the word great here in contrast to the other one that's not great or not as great?
Great means power. I believe.
Isn't the dragon all about power?
No, I just think it's diminishing the dragon's status. He's a sign, but not a great sign.
Now, 13:13, which is the beast.
Yeah.
He performs great signs.
Mm-hmm.
Even making fire come down out of the sky. Is that the beast or is that the image?
We haven't gotten to the image yet in 13.
Oh, yeah, it shows up in 13, in chapter 13.
In chapter 13, but not in verse 13.
Right. Well, that's what I'm saying. Chapter 13, verse 13.
But it's that verse is before the image shows up.
Okay, that's before the image. Okay. And then chapter 15:1, I saw another great and marvelous sign in the sky, which is the seven angels of the bowls.
Mm-hmm.
So those are the ones that are great signs. There's a lot more signs, but those are the great.
You know, we can minimize this problem maybe by appealing to Hebrew literature, the way it's constructed. And I can't stress enough that John in his gospel and John in Revelation is thinking in Hebrew. There's just Hebrew construction and Hebrew wording. When you say another sign, in Hebrew, they may not put great again.
So it's just a repetition of the first one.
It's just a repetition of the first.
Okay.
Hebrew leaves words out quite a bit.
Mm.
And especially in the Psalms, I've been reading the Psalms. It's like, well, what, how am I supposed to construct that sentence? Half the words are gone.
That doesn't sound too good for somebody getting ready to learn Hebrew.
Yeah. Don't start with the Psalms.
Or the Proverbs.
Start some with something simple like Genesis 1.
Yeah, I will.
Where you have a lot of repetition. God, and God said, and God said, and God saw, and God saw, you know. So what other questions can we raise from? I need to get back in chapter 12.
Okay, you were asking about the moon.
Yeah, I was going to repeat that question.
Okay, I have one reference, which is a little unusual, except I probably couldn't find any more. It is Psalms 89:35-37. Actually, it might be very relevant given what we just read in Isaiah 50. Isaiah about the lies.
Okay, here we go. But my own holiness, by my own holiness, I have sworn one thing, I will not lie to David. His dynasty will last forever. His throne will be like the sun, always before me. It will be securely established forever, like the moon, a faithful witness in the sky.
Wow.
That is related. Sorry to have to go to Babylon again. But that is related partly to the idea of the sun and the moon. They were gods, the Babylonians.
Mm-hmm.
The sun, sun was a god of justice, as in legal courtroom justice. And the moon was the god of justice at night. So the sun was the god of justice by day, and the moon was the god of justice by night. And the way they served as justice was by lighting things so that criminals could be exposed.
Which is judgment according to Jesus' definition of judgment.
It is.
It's light. Light has come. That's the definition of judgment.
The only problem is that Babylonian justice took on a rather retaliative turn in many ways. Not always, but the interesting thing is that the term for justice in Babylonian is kitu, which means truth. So originally what Jesus said was the belief about justice turned into something else in action. So, Jody, so that you understand what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus, talking about the judgment. In John 3, Jesus says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and that men choose the darkness rather than the light because they don't want to bring their... You know that verse.
Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about.
Okay.
So that's his version of judgment and justice, which is counterfeited by the world's version of justice, which is rewards and punishments.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is precisely what Babylonian justice is. So that's interesting. I'm going to make some notes to myself.
I get to make my notes when I'm editing. I learn so many more things while I'm editing.
You're lucky that you can listen to me. I can stop myself.
And I go make notes and I come back and listen a little more. Oh, I got to stop. I got to make some more notes.
I feel privileged to get to listen to you.
I want to point out back to this verse in Psalm 89:35-37. The moon is a faithful witness in the sky. He's not the judge. He's not the god of judgment or justice. He is a witness. And I think that's a very important, because in the Bible, no one could be put to death on the testimony of one witness.
Mm-hmm.
There had to be two. This throne will be like the sun means that the throne will be righteous, because in the Hebrew Bible, the sun has to do with righteousness, not retaliative or punitive justice. Let me give a little background for this whole mosaic of understanding justice and righteousness in the Bible. A lot of people think that the eye for eye, tooth for tooth was an improvement on what was done before, where you could just whack anybody as many times as you wanted, or you could take out both their eyes instead of only one, or etc. And there's possibly some truth to that. I think that's a theory by anthropologists. But in truth, once civilization began, that would have been true before civilization. Once civilization began, most punishments were pecuniary, meaning they were financial. You had to pay a fine. Hammurabi, the sixth king of the first dynasty of Babylon, is the one who invented the lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is a Babylonian law. Now, he may have gotten it from his Amorite background. Amorites were tribal people. There was a whole kingdom of Amorites that he probably came out of, known as the Kingdom of Mari, although he may not have, because he was always picking a fight with the King of Mari. But anyway, he was related to the King of Mari in a loose sense. And he still kept a lot of pecuniary penalties, but he had some specific laws that were specifically laws of retaliation, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In fact, the lex talionis means law of retaliation. This law appears three times in the Bible, or parts of the law. Appears in Exodus, and I'm trying to remember now the other two places. I know one is in Leviticus, I believe, and one I think is in Deuteronomy. Each time they help to explain the parameters of the law in some way. It has never been an overarching principle in the Old Testament. Never. If you have something only three times, it's not major. So that's one piece of the background.
So when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth," is he quoting Hammurabi or is he quoting Moses?
He's quoting them. The people used that over and over again. "You've heard it said" is quoting the Jewish rabbis and the Sanhedrin.
So it's a tradition.
It's a tradition.
Okay.
But I think Jesus was probably conscious that it went back to Hammurabi.
And it's still a tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. What Jesus does is abolish it. He says, if you're going to take out an eye, take out your own. I mean, he doesn't say it in those words, but if you look at what he says, Matthew 5, let's see. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you must not oppose those who want to hurt you. If people turn you on your right cheek, you must turn the left cheek toward them. Cheek for cheek. Your own cheek. When they wish to haul you into court and take your shirt, let them take your coat too. There, have another one. And when they force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. That's not eye for eye. And the other guy, you take out my eye, I take out yours. That's, you take out my eye, I'll give you my other one."
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus didn't mean that literally.
It's a disposition.
It's the principle. That's mm-hmm. important.
Love God and love thy neighbor. You do that, you will follow all the commandments.
Of course, most readers of the New Testament, and this is found in a Jewish annotated New Testament that I have written by Jewish scholars, the point of what Jesus says is that these are, what is it called? These are resistance, ways of resisting, nonviolent resistance. Because if you did that to anybody, like the soldier asking you to take something for a mile, and you took it for 2 miles, he was not supposed to make you do that. But if you volunteered to do it, you shamed him. So Jesus wasn't saying be a, you know, don't stand up to them at all, do nothing, you know, just be passive or be, you know, no, he's teaching them active or passive resistance. It's a more active resistance actually, but it's passive in that it's nonviolent. I would say active nonviolent resistance.
Active nonviolent.
Which is what disarmed the British Empire. I mean, in India.
Oh, Gandhi.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Gandhi was, well, he said, you know, I really like your Jesus. I just don't like your Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And he learned it from Jesus.
He learned it from the Beatitudes. He studied the Beatitudes extensively. Yeah. That's part of this background. But another part of it is found in Psalm 85. And I'm starting with verse 8. Let me hear what the Lord God says, because he speaks peace to his people and to his faithful ones. Don't let them return to foolish ways. God's salvation is very close to those who honor him, so that his glory can live in our land. Faithful love and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth springs up from the ground. Righteousness gazes down from heaven. Yes, the Lord gives what is good, and our land yields its produce. Righteousness walks before God and makes a road for his steps. Righteousness and truth and love, right, faithful love and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth springs up from the ground, and righteousness gazes down from heaven. The Bible tries to put righteousness and justice as really one. Unlike other religions for whom righteousness and justice are separate. Interestingly enough, I did a little etymological research on the difference between justice in Babylon or truth in Babylon, since the word for justice is also the word for truth in Babylon. I did a study of Ketu versus truth in Hebrew, which is, now I forget. I always get those two words mixed up. I think it's emeth. It's either emeth or emuna. They come from the same root. Ketu doesn't. Ketu's very Babylonian. And Ketu, if you look at all the definitions of how it's used, it means pretty much retributive justice and truth that leads to retributive justice. If you look at a math and its meaning and the word for truth, which I believe is emuna, truth is what can be trusted. Truth is not what you back up with a sword like you would in Babylon. Truth is what can be trusted. It's totally different.
Is truth, faith, and conviction all the same word in Hebrew?
They're related. They have the same root. They're different meanings of the same root.
Mm-hmm.
And they're spelled differently.
Okay.
But the thing that's interesting is that trust in Hebrew, which I believe is in the trust, is causative in the verb. It means that it's caused or it causes. So its root is probably trustworthiness that causes trust. And one of the things, if you ever get a chance to go on YouTube and look up Sir Lord Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. He's passed away now.
Mm.
We lost a great witness when he did. But Rabbi Lord, I think it's Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks is the name.
Okay.
And look up trust under that.
Mm.
And listen to his paper. He did it at Cambridge on trust. It's powerful.
Mm.
I used to have my students in one of my ethics classes look at it, listen to it, but the recording is very poor. And when you put it on speaker, it just muddies it.
Mm-hmm.
You can hardly distinguish what he's saying. So it was very hard. And of course, I don't teach that class anymore. So
I'm wondering if there's any way of cleaning up the audio on it. I mean, I've got professional audio software that I use for editing. I've sometimes been able to improve stuff like that with some tricks and audio stuff. If it's possible, I'd be interested.
Sure.
I can strip the audio out of it and then try to massage it, see if I could improve it at all.
I would love that because I'd still love to hear it and be able to hear it.
Yeah.
And if I ever teach any class where that would be helpful, I would appreciate that. He uses the word trust instead of faith or faithfulness.
Okay.
And he uses the word trustworthy for faithfulness.
Mm.
And I believe that's the actual meaning of the word, of the word in chapter 5 of Revelation, where they keep saying, you are worthy, you are worthy. And I used to like, what do you mean worthy? What does that word mean? And then it dawned on me one day, it's trustworthy. Oh, okay, that makes sense. Why didn't they say so?
Because I don't think there's a word in Greek for trustworthy.
Mm.
Okay. But that's what it means, I would presume. Because it's certainly not worth money. I mean, money has nothing to do with this. So what kind of worth are we talking about here? You know,
he's worthy of trust, I think, is the probable baseline.
Yeah.
And then, of course, he's morally worthy. He's, you know, he's...
But even that's trust,
worthy.
Right?
I know. Okay, back to Revelation 12.
I did find a couple more verses with the moon.
Uh-huh.
And I just added them in to my references. They aren't real strong, but they might have some clues. Song of Solomon 6:10. Who is she who looks for, and this certainly would match the woman being described here.
Yes, I think that's where it comes from.
Who is she who looks forth as the morning, beautiful as the moon, clear as the sun, and awesome as an army with banners?
Yeah.
Mm.
That's,
and then Isaiah 60, maybe, I don't know, somehow fits in here. The sun shall no more be your light by day, neither brightness shall the moon give light to you. And what I see in this verse is explained or countered, because it's a typical Hebrew dualism. So the sun will no more be your light, the brightness, nor for brightness shall the moon give light, but Yahweh shall be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. So the sun would be correspond to the everlasting light, and the moon would correspond to the glory, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in this symbol here of the woman, the light of the sun that she's clothed with represents everlasting. And then the moon under her feet is something to do with her glory, right? Somehow. If we're using these as interpretive tools.
So she's clothed with light. And the moon is under her feet. So she's standing on the glory.
And then the next verse says, your sun shall no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself. For Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. And, you know, it just occurred to me while I read it. The phases of the moon are like mourning, aren't they? Not as in morning dawn, but as in grief mourning. You know, it's like the moon is disappearing until it's gone. Mm-hmm. And it's saying here, that's not going to happen anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
The crown of 12 stars on her head. Stars represent angels. How does that work?
Mm-hmm. Well, 12, all the numbers in Revelation are more symbolic than they are literal.
Right, but 12, I think of the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles.
Right. What I thought.
And so you have the 12 stars in the hand of Jesus in chapter 1.
Right. The 12 churches.
And then it says stars. To the angel of this church. And then exactly. I always was curious, is he didn't write the message to the church, he wrote it to the angel of that church.
Right.
That always sort of puzzled me. I mean, it's like, what is so significant about talking to the angel instead of talking to the church?
Because the angel means messenger. In Hebrew, it's malak. It means messenger.
So then it shows up here around the head of the woman. Except it's because 12 instead of 7.
The church is head, the source. Sort head is not dominion. Sort head is source.
Yes.
The source of the head are the messages. And the messengers.
And 12 symbolically has more to do with a complete organizational structure. Because of the 12 tribes. And all the symbolism of every single one of those 12 tribes, their strategic locations, the relationships of their locations, all that stuff, you know, that Keith talks about, is just absolutely amazing. But it is the organizational structure designed for all humanity, not just for the Israelites. It was the model for human relationships. And you needed all 12. That represent, and the four sets of three are also highly significant, and it applies to all psychology, to all social interactions, to every possible human relationship that exists, are all embedded in that system of 12. And so this woman is basically properly organized in her thinking.
Mm-hmm. I would like to use the word integrated.
Yes.
Mm. Okay. Now she was pregnant and cried out because she was in labor. Isn't that kind of flashback to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is pregnant with the Son of God?
You know, that raises more questions. Mm-hmm. It's always been taught that a woman in prophecy represents, well, it was always taught to me it represented a church.
Mm-hmm.
that's a little bit of problematic here, because like what church was before Jesus was born? Oh, well, that was Israel, you know, the Old Testament church. Okay. Except she didn't run off and hide in the wilderness afterwards. Anyway, that could be figured out. And I've never really had any discussion about this with, okay, so she was crying out in anguish, waiting to give birth. Is that talking about the state of mind of the literal Israelites in the time of Christ during the 400 years of silence between the testaments, all the horrific things that happened? Is it like they were desperate for the Messiah to come? Is that the crying out? What does this crying out represent, I guess, is my question. I've never heard anybody discuss that.
She's crying out, it says in my version, as from giving birth.
I thought it was in birth pangs, which is usually like,
and it may be, you know, labor pangs. Maybe a mistranslation here, or simply a variant translation.
It's crying out in birth pangs.
Because most women are not screaming after the birth, they're doing it before the birth.
No, they have relief once they're.
Yeah. And Paul says after the birth, they forget all that pain because of the child.
Right. Well, doesn't Paul talk about the birth pangs?
Yeah. In fact, he talks about having his own birth pangs a little bit, waiting for Christ to be born in them.
Yeah. I think if she's having birth pangs, and this is the woman, and I still like that it is correlative to Mary.
Mm-hmm.
She's representative of all in Israel. So you could be right. She's representative of all in Israel who are looking for the Messiah and in pain because he hasn't come.
Now here's a good parallel is Isaiah 26:17. A very good one. And then Jeremiah 4:31 is also very good.
Jeremiah 31?
4:31.
Well, 4:31, sorry.
And 6:24. And Micah 4:9. Those are all very good references to this. Not to mention Genesis 3:16. In pain you will bring forth children.
Mm-hmm. Except that in Jeremiah 4:31, she's not moaning because of a birth, but because she's about to fall into the hands of murderers.
Okay. But he's using that as a parallelism.
Yeah, so it can be either something good to happen or something bad to happen. And it looks like she is struggling to give birth, but there's this dragon that is waiting to devour her offspring.
So that really is relevant here, isn't it? Because she could be yelling for birth pangs and with a dragon standing in front of her.
All right.
Both reasons.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it says, you know, it gives a flashback of who this dragon is and what he did in heaven. But he stands in front of her, to the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Her child is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I've always thought of it.
And I think that's pretty clear.
Her child is Jesus. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was snatched up to God in his throne.
That's an extremely brief synopsis of the whole rest of the book.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's true. Then the woman fled into the desert where God has prepared a place for her. What is that? What is the desert? And she will be taken care of for 1,260 days. That's that great span of persecution.
Yeah.
Where's the desert? I'm sure the Waldenses thought that they had found the desert.
Yeah.
Does that symbolize needing to go into hiding?
It kind of does, I think, because the Waldenses were, I mean, they lived in the, was it the Piedmont Mountains or is that the Albigenses? The Waldenses lived in a mountainous country.
Mm-hmm.
Now keep in mind that God told the Israelites directly that he brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness to himself.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a marriage proposal, which they turned down. But he took them out of slavery, away from the place of slavery.
To the wilderness.
To an uninhabited place.
Mm-hmm.
For the purpose of introducing himself to them intimately, which they refused. And they made it the old covenant instead. So now, this woman representing, I think, God's chosen people, however you want to distinguish that at any given point in time, but it is the bride,
mm-hmm.
you know, goes into the wilderness, which is a flashback to God bringing them out of Egypt into the wilderness for himself.
Right.
You know, the sad part is the next time you see the woman in the wilderness is Revelation 19. And suddenly we found out something happened since the last time we saw her, and she's now a whore. Well, that's what happened to Israel. They were brought into the wilderness. They made sort of a contract relationship with God instead of a covenant, a real covenant, like trusting God's promises to do what he said he would do. Instead, they said, we'll do everything you said, everything you say we will do, which is a really bad marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And they ended up becoming the great prostitute in the Old Testament. Worse than all the other world prostitutes.
They made amalgamation of God and the balls.
Yeah.
Of Yahweh, and Yahweh became another ball.
And this woman goes into the wilderness, and then John is shown her later in the wilderness. She's become the mother of all harlots. So the remnant of her seed are the only ones left keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the woman anymore.
However, the woman, there is the bride in Revelation 19.
And the bride is the city. Yes, well, it's introduced as a city, I think, in 20 or 21. But yes, you're right. The bride has made herself ready.
Yes.
But it says that the white linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But I think that ties back into the remnant of her seed.
Right. Absolutely.
So it's not the woman, absolutely, it's the remnant of her seed.
Mm-hmm.
And actually her seed is the child. It's not her. Right? The promise is to the seed, singular.
Yeah.
So the remnant of her seed are the ones who claim their true father instead of following their mother's example.
Mm-hmm.
I never thought of it from that direction before. They get their identity from their father instead of their mother. The one who is mm-hmm. snatched up to heaven. And that's what our identity is in Christ.
Right.
The ruling the nations with a rod of iron, we want to try to tackle that here or wait till we get to 19. Because that's a very provocative phrase there.
Mm-hmm.
It's a rod.
Yeah.
It's a rod. It's not a scepter.
One thing that came to me years ago that actually helped sort of disarm this a little bit is if you're a sheep, mm-hmm. and you get in trouble and the shepherd uses a rod, especially if he's trying to drag you up off the edge of a dangling cliff or something and you're helpless, I would find much more comfort in a rod of iron than a wooden stick.
I suppose, although I don't think that's how shepherds got
their
sheep.
I doubt they ever used iron rods. But maybe shepherds, this one's unusual.
A shepherd's rod was kept to protect the sheep. It was used on the enemy.
Well, that would be very nice for an iron rod too. Right? Better than a stick? I mean, a stick could break and you don't have anything left.
Yeah, no.
An iron rod, you could really keep on wailing on the wolves, you know?
The key aspect is protection.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It is not abuse.
Right, yeah. Right. But pulling somebody off the edge of a cliff is not abuse either. It's rescue.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Anyway, I just thought that was one aspect that it's like, oh, well, if this is a shepherd's rod and if it's made out of iron, oh, if all depending on the disposition of the shepherd, that could be a good thing.
I think the aspect that the Bible may be pointing to is the eternality of the rod.
The permanency of it.
The permanence of the rod.
And by the way, this word rule in the original does mean shepherd.
It's ra'e in I'm thinking Hebrew. Sorry.
let me look it up here again. That's what I have in my notes.
Yeah, there's some little weird symbol by rule in my Bible.
Yes, it's poimaio, which means to tend as a shepherd, to feed cattle, and to rule.
Okay, so early in civilization in Mesopotamia, king, the earliest myth that we have about a king was that of a shepherd. The name is Dumuzi. He was a shepherd king in mythology. And you find it in Hammurabi's Laws. The king rules like a shepherd. The king shepherd is a shepherd of the black-headed people. What we have is some very ancient images that are Babylonian, to depict the Lamb of God as a shepherd. And what better shepherd than a lamb of the Lamb of God? I mean, the whole imagery. I always have a little hint of amusement with the terminology, because if you've ever followed a lamb wherever it goes, you have to really want to.
Because it doesn't know where it's going.
Well, it's just frisking around the pasture, having a great time. Look at this, look at that. And you're just trying to keep up.
It's playing, enjoy.
The lamb does not use coercion. It doesn't know how.
Mm-hmm. That's why hiding us from the face of the wrath of the lamb is a complete oxymoron. Mm-hmm. It's mental psychotic delusion is what it is. From believing lies too long.
Yeah. And that's actually what Ellen White says, that the wicked have so long viewed. I mean, she doesn't put it in quite these words, but it's because of their view of God that they see him as wrathful and angry. Yeah.
Maybe they just feel guilty.
They're guilty, and they've always associated guilt with God being angry at them.
Yeah.
Right.
And they assume the guilt is coming from God. They assume the feelings of condemnation are coming right. from God. And so when they see an intense look of emotion on someone's face, they project their assumptions that, oh, he's angry, mm-hmm. when actually it's intense love, but they don't believe in love, so therefore it has to be anger.
Oh, it's the accuser of the brethren that accuses them and makes them feel guilty in that way. There is genuine guilt, but genuine guilt leads to Jesus. It doesn't drive us from him.
You know, I heard from Jim Wilder something about guilt that I think it was him. Yeah. It really helped unravel that, untangle that for me. He said, guilt is the feeling of dissonance that you experience when your left brain and your right brain are not in agreement with each other.
Oh, that's a good way of putting it.
Which also explains why you can get free of guilt when you've completely given over to evil.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because both sides of your brain are now locked into the same belief system, and you don't have that dissonance anymore.
Yeah.
And you don't feel guilty because you're totally given over to evil.
So you can do almost any heinous thing and not.
That's right. A psychopath.
Mm.
So the only freedom from this dissonance is one side or the other has to finally agree with the other completely, and the guilt goes away. So you either align with the truth on both sides, or you align with the lie on both sides.
So let him that is guilty be guilty still.
Mm-hmm.
Let him, he is holy. And that's objective guilt. That's what you have objectively done, whether you feel it or not. I read a book one time that I could not believe. Published by Pacific Press, as I recall, a Review and Herald. It was a description of somebody telling someone else how Jesus died, and she portrays God as haranguing his son with endless guilt as part of his punishment. I remember just sitting there. I didn't keep the book. I couldn't.
And you don't give it away either.
No.
That's horrible. But it's a popular belief.
It is.
Yeah.
When I was converted, in a sense, at the foot of the cross, that is not the picture I had at all.
Mm-hmm.
And that view of Jesus and his love and his demonstration that he could be trusted,
mm-hmm.
is what totally won my heart.
When you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, shall we decide to pick up with the dragon next time?
Yeah.
So that would be...
That'd be three. Yeah, we didn't do anything about the horns and heads and crowns and all that stuff.
We'll have to do some cross-referencing because Daniel has a lot of horns and heads.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And there's more later in Revelation, too. And they get switched around in different places and different things.
So, Floyd, since you may not be here, you won't be here next week.
Not likely.
Would you please send me some references for the horns and the heads and all that?
Yeah, I will. Let's see. I will print off those pages from my notes that has all the cross references in there. And I was going to ask you if you, I'm assuming you probably have a PC computer, or do you have a Mac?
Okay. I have a PC.
If you're interested, and if you get the same software I have, which if you download it, it's $7 at the most. I just bought a 10 pack, which is about $3.50 a piece on CDs, and I give them away, but you can just download it directly from the company for $7 and install it. And then I can send you my file that has all my cross references, all my notes, everything. And you just put it in the same folder as the program, and you got it. And they're all live. You can, all the cross references, hyperlinks, everything are there.
I don't know if I can manage to get that done by next week is the problem.
So what I'm saying is I can print it out.
Okay. And if you could send it to my other address, my other email address.
But anytime you want that, I can help you get it set up. It's very easy to use. It's not complicated. It's simple. And because I have thousands and thousands of notes and cross references in there, I'm sort of stuck with it now. But I give it away to anybody that's interested. And I update it all the time. So I even give them a link to a cloud account where they can get the latest version of all my notes if they want it.
Okay, thank you. Whatever you can send, that would be great.
Okay.
I would like to, I don't have the time to do the study myself.
Right. Yeah. And I can also, I'll give you a link to an iCloud account where all of the studies that we did on Revelation 12 and even our discussions and everything. And there'll probably be hundreds of pages of notes there if you want to skim through any of those. And I'll just give you a link to the folder, and you can look in there and take whatever you want.
We'll try. The time is short for between now and next week.
I'm good at fire hosing, as you can tell.
I used to be that kind of teacher when I was starting out teaching, and my poor students. Walked out glazed, eyes glazed.
But these are like resources, and then you can just skim through them, pick and choose, and you know what you're looking for, and I'll just make them available to you is what I'm saying.
Okay, I appreciate that, Floyd.
Yeah.
Okay, why don't we have closing prayer?
Okay.
Gracious Father, we thank you for the many signs and images that you have given us in the Bible that point all ultimately to the same thing. That while one side is a side of opposition and tyranny and force and fury, the other side is full of truth and love. May we not, in the process of going through each detail, lose sight of who you really are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.